It's rather easy to see that moms play the most important role in their children's lives. Kids know it. That's why we have such a soft spot in our hearts for our dear mothers, right? Dads know it. That's why when my dear son gets hurt or is sick, he immediately cries for mommy, even if she's not even there. And moms should definitely know it. That's why we celebrate Mother's Day. Looked up some statistics this week for Mother's Day. It's actually second only to Christmas in spending on flowers and plants. That means Mother's Day, people spend more money on flowers and plants than on Valentine's Day. I was actually surprised to find that out. On average, the American spends $169 on their mothers or grandmothers, etc., for a grand total of $20 billion spent in the U.S. on Mother's Day. It's a pretty penny. But that doesn't even come close to scratching the surface of how much it could cost to replace a stay-at-home mom, does it? Salary.com indicates and calculates the worth of a stay-at-home mom at $118,905 every year. It's quite a bit of money for those stay-at-home moms. Thank you very much for working for free, even though that is what your services are worth. But we really can't put a dollar figure on the important role of mothers, can we? We can't put a dollar figure on the important role in the lives of their children, especially. Mothers not only provide physical nourishment, they are God's tools to help mold children into who they will become as adults. We all are who we are, due in large part to our moms. They direct us, they help us see right and wrong, and continually love us, even when, frankly, we don't deserve it. And even though a mother's role lasts a lifetime, one of the most precious and poignant examples of the importance of a mother is looking at the relationship of a newborn baby and her complete dependence upon her mother. That complete dependence of a newborn is actually Peter's illustration in our text this morning. It says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. It's only by her mother's milk that a newborn baby can grow. And to her newborn, mommy is absolutely everything. That's exactly how Peter describes our relationship to God and his word. It should be our everything. God gives us everything we need to grow as Christians, and it is found directly in his word. It is on it alone that we need to be totally dependent. As important as your dear old mother was to your growth, even more important is the word to your spiritual growth. Specifically, our passage has three steps to grow as Christian, but there really is only one main command in our passage, and it is to long for the pure spiritual milk in verse 2. Long for that pure spiritual milk, the Word of God. This emphasis makes sense given the context. In verses 23 through 25, Peter has just spent time telling us that it is only through the imperishable Word of God that we can be born again, that we can be made new, that we can become a Christian in the first place. The Word of God alone contains the glorious good news, the glorious gospel truth. It is in the Bible alone that we find that in spite of the big problem that we all face of falling far short of God's standard of perfection, God has made a way to be forgiven, to be wiped completely clean of our sin and our filth. He promised the prophets of old that a Messiah would come who would be the ultimate sacrificial lamb and take on the sins of the whole world. And that the prophets themselves looked carefully into these prophecies. That's what we saw in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, isn't it? Peter wrote, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would be yours searched and inquired carefully. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It is also only in the Word that we find how we become Christians in the first place. Only those who turn from living for themselves and believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior can truly be born again. Peter makes that abundantly clear as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, forget the old self. Stop living the way you used to live. Stop living after the same passions that you are naturally inclined to have. And instead, run after God. And we also see the same thing in verse 8. That we obtain the outcome of our faith which is the salvation of our souls. And then verse 3. It is God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the word clearly proclaims the good news and is clearly the source of our salvation. But as we'll see in our text today, it is also now the source of our growth. The Bible is not only the source of how you become a Christian, it is also the source of how you grow as a Christian. And we see this beautifully illustrated in Isaiah 55, 10, and 11. Go ahead and look there with me if you want. Isaiah 55, 10, and 11. Isaiah writes this: "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Here God says himself that the purpose of the word is to cause growth in the lives of true believers. And so our passage today as well teaches us that the word of God is what nourishes our souls. Now I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, the very first word is "so." Some of your translations might say "therefore" if you have the NIV or the NASB. And that, of course, links it to what has previously been said. It's no surprise, really, that the linchpin to all Christian growth is the same source as the beginning of all Christian life. And so after calling us to pursue holiness in verse 17, reminding us that our faith and our hope are in God alone, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead in verses 20 and 21, and encouraging us to pursue brotherly love as a very specific way to be holy like God is holy, Peter now gives us three simple steps that we are to grow as Christians. Look, he's called us to be holy. He's called us to be righteous. Now he says, here's how you do it. Here's how you become more holy. It is a given here that Peter is talking to Christians because growth only happens to those who are spiritually alive. It's like the plant analogy. Plants that are alive grow. If they're dead, they don't grow at all. If you're trying to grow as a Christian without being truly a Christian, that's actually caused much confusion and widespread hypocrisy in the church today, hasn't it? So before you start taking notes on how you grow as a Christian, ask yourself, have I been born again? Am I a new believer? Has God done the work in your heart that we've just discussed? Have your eyes been opened to the powerful truths contained in his word? Have you turned from living for yourself and trusted in God for everything? Do you long for an understanding of the Bible like a newborn baby longs for milk? I pray that you do. And if you don't, come right now and trust in God. There's no better time than right now. Interestingly, the stages for spiritual growth is very similar to the same basic response to the gospel message for the first time, isn't it? So this will be important no matter where you find yourself in your spiritual journey. And our first stage to spiritual growth is really the first stage to conversion, and it's to strip off all sin. Put away all sin. You see that in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The word that is used here to put away is literally used to refer to taking off clothes in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And so frequently used as a metaphor in the same way to refer to stripping off sin. Really provides a helpful illustration for us, doesn't it? With the warmer weather outside, my children have been playing outside a lot more frequently in these last weeks. And often as they come in, they are still muddy. Sometimes quite so. I got two little mud monsters on my hand. Imagine if I just picked them up, clothes and all, and threw them in the shower and turned on the faucet and just let the water rinse. Well, neither their clothes nor themselves would get very clean. The mud would get stuck in all the folds and their underwear and their diapers. Sure, some dirt would come off, but it really wouldn't get them clean now, would it? So I do what all of you do. I would strip them down, I fling off their dirty clothes, and then I put them in the shower. Same is true with the Christian life, isn't it? We have to get rid of our filthy garments before we can ever expect the cleansing shower of God's word to have its effect in our lives. I'm not saying you have to be perfectly clean to get into the shower of God's grace, just that you can no longer cling to the old clothes. We can't cling to the old way of living, the sin that clings to us like a filthy, muddy, wet shirt. We've got to take that off and put it aside. No longer hold on to our sin, keeping it with us, close to us. And so we're commanded here, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The first thing that he commands us to put away is malice. And that first word is a general word. It's a general word for sin. It's an evil attitude or disposition. It describes an orientation of a walk towards evil. The New English translation, or the NET, translate it, get rid of all evil. Just get rid of everything that you can imagine in your life that is evil. And so after the most general word for sin that Peter uses here, he hones in on some very specific sins that can be particularly convicting if we look at these honestly. So put away all types of evil, all malice, and all deceit, and all hypocrisy. Deceit here is purposefully misleading or lying to someone. Some blatantly all the time, others are more subtle, subtly thinking and wanting to make yourself look better than you actually are in argument. We do this when we say, I always do this, or I never would do that. Don't focus on what you never would do or what you always would do, but focus on what you actually did do. Repent of what you need to repent of and stop trying to make yourself look better than you are. We do this so frequently by withholding parts of the truth, shifting the truth into what we want it to be so that we can get something that we want. Look, deceit is rampant in mankind, and sadly, even those within the church fall into this temptation frequently. And when we begin to deceive ourselves, trying to put forward a version of ourselves that is different from the truth, then we become hypocrites. That's the second thing that he tells us to put away. Put away all deceit and put away all hypocrisy. So many religious people in churches fall prey to this sin, which at the heart of hypocrisy is the lack of genuine care and concern for God. See, hypocrisy is trying to be holy like God has called you to be holy, totally on your own efforts, for your own praise, and ultimately to your demise. You see, we are called to pursue holiness for God's glory, not our own glory. The hypocrite. The hypocrite reads the Bible because it's what he should do. He goes to church so as not to be confused with those heathens who might worship football or some other God-forsaken sport on a Sunday. The hypocrite, he serves others because it's all in a good day's work of Mr. Christian of the Year. Where's a Christian? Well, the Christian reads the Bible, he goes to church, he serves others because he wants to. And because he wants to honor God and give God the glory. He genuinely loves God, he loves others, and rejoices at the privilege to become more obedient to his commands. Sadly, it is difficult at times to discern the difference in our churches. That's why Peter encourages Christians, as he's writing to Christians here, to search out your hearts and see if you are a hypocrite. Look, we're all hypocrites at times. We need to find hypocrisy in our own hearts and repent of it, turn from it, and put it off like a filthy garment. Well, what else are we supposed to put off like a filthy garment? Well, envy and slander, and all slander. Sometimes it's helpful to see a sin for what it is not, or the opposite. Well, the opposite of envy is a right response of joy and thankfulness when something good happens to someone else. Someone gets an award, someone wins an election that you were also going up for in school when you ran for president. Were you angry at that person who got one president and you didn't? Often we are. That's envy. Envy wants desperately good only for yourself. It sees the greener grass and sinfully longs for that grass. It even includes a desire for the downfall of your neighbor so you can inherit his grass. Envy so longs for what you perceive will make you happy. Did you hate anybody and anything that gets in your way or the gets what you want. This takes shape in the cultic idea of happiness that we often find in our culture. I bet you didn't know that the UN declared March 20th as International Day of Happiness, did you? Well, they did, and they actually sanctioned a happiness report. And on this happiness report, they found, I'll give you the brief of it, Denmark was the highest, and U.S. was not in the top 10. So the criteria for the countries that represented the happiest countries, well, self-reported happiness, if people said that they were happy, that meant it was a happy country. Per capita wealth, higher life expectancy, I found this one interesting, percentage of government spending on social programs, perceptions of corruption. Apparently all those things make people happy. Well, if this is what makes you happy, that's all going to be fleeting, isn't it? Because wealth, success, government support, it's all going to fade away. Also, pursuing what you think will make you happy often does not. In many of these countries that were in the top 10, they're countries that have the highest rates of divorce. There are some of the highest rates of infidelity. And they're some of the countries that have the lowest birth rates. You see, the UN's understanding of happiness is not the Bible's understanding of happiness. But you would also find that in the top happy countries, a similar study finding that those might be the top envy countries as well. And if we buy into this lie that we are always supposed to be happy and we get to define what makes us happy, then we will become green with envy. Well, the final sin that we are to put off is to put off all slander. Put off all slander, he says at the end of verse 1. This can include false stories or lies about others, but it's much more broad than this. As one commentator writes, it's slander also involves disparaging others, well-timed words that carry insinuations about others are often all that is necessary to slander someone. This is the exact opposite of brotherly love, isn't it? That believes and hopes the best about another Christian and avoids speaking negatively about anyone. Slander is a problem. We need to check our hearts and see when and if we slander. That was quite the list, but it is far from an exhaustive list of sins. We struggle with much more than just these five particular sins that he mentions here. We need to learn to put off every bitter thought, every evil deed. And as soon as we are aware of our sin in our life, the truly converted will hate that sin and will turn from that sin in disgust. We have our own conscience, which helps us see sin. But that can be broken, can't it? That can be seared. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us see sin, but sometimes people call personal preferences sin, don't they? The one source that helps us see ourselves for what we truly are is right here, the Word of God. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit, which opens our eyes to its truth. So, Christian, if you are to grow, you must learn to put off the sin that remains. But also, secondly, you need to learn to long for God's Word. Learn to long for God's Word. We see that in verse 2. Peter writes, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation." The English, like the Greek, is rather redundant. Newborns here are brand new babies, and infants are the youngest of babies. Peter just wants to drive home his point. He wants you to picture the squirreliest, the youngest of the little newborns, you know, the ones that go like that, you know, have the hands that can't control, and are just hardly opening their eyes. They can't do anything. They're helpless. That is, except one thing, right? Right away from the room, what do they know how to do? They know how to root. They know how to suck. They know how to drink milk. Because ultimately, milk is all they care about. You know, if they could talk, it would be something like this. Feed me, deal with the consequences, and feed me some more. So like the newest babies, who can truly have said to have one primary desire, We are given one command. Like newborn infants, you are to long for the pure spiritual milk. The nourishment that a baby gets from his mother is ideal. It contains antibodies and even changes according to what the child needs at each stage of development in the first weeks. You know that. The baby's stomach is only about a half a teaspoon at the beginning, and it gradually grows, and same with the mother's milk. So too is the Word of God ideal for the believer at every stage of life. You know that as well, don't you? You notice when you were first a believer, you read a passage and you just loved it. It was a great chapter. And all of a sudden, 3 years down the road, you see like three verses in that chapter and you're like, wow, I never saw that before, right? Or how many times have you read the same passage over and over and over again? 10, 20, 30, 40 times. And then the 30th, 40th time, your eyes are open to something new. A new truth in God's Word. See, God's Word is powerful. It speaks to us at our every point of need. Exactly when we need to hear what it says. It's because the Word is living and active and sharper than an two-edged sword, as Hebrews 4:12 says. Or as he says in verse 23, it's living and abiding. Now take a step back. How do we know that we are talking about the Bible in this verse? It only says long for the pure spiritual milk. Well, what do you think? How do we know that this pure spiritual milk is the Word? Well, as any good Bible scholar will do, we're going to look at the context. Look at verses 23 through 25. What's the main topic in verses 23 through 25? It's the Word of God, right? Verse 23 talks about the living and abiding Word of God. The rest, flesh is like grass, but the Word of the Lord remains forever in verse 25. And it's this Word that was preached to you that contains the good news. So Peter's just talked about the Word of God. It makes sense then that it would continue to do so in this very next passage. That what caused an imperishable seed that caused one to be born again is the same thing that causes us to grow as a Christian, our nourishment. So the immediate context tells us that. Well, you also know the larger biblical context demands it as well. The idea that the Word nourishes the soul is found frequently in Scriptures. Deuteronomy 8:3, Joshua 1:8, Psalm 119, Matthew 4. So too is the idea that the Word is pure, free from any imperfection, and will never deceive or lead astray. That's found in Psalm 12:6, 18:8. Look, these ideas that are talked about in this verse, that it nourishes, that it causes us to grow, that it is pure, is found throughout Scripture. The Word also here is described as spiritual. And when you look at the word spiritual in the Greek, you understand that it is most likely talking about the Word of God. And that's because the word spiritual isn't the normal word for spiritual that's used. It's the Greek word logikos. Sounds like logic, doesn't it? And that logos is also the word for word. Literally, the word word. And that means that we have a logical or reasonable milk that we're talking about. And so it's a metaphorical milk. It's a spiritual milk. The only other time that this same word, logikos, is used is in Romans 12:1. You know that passage well, don't you? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or rational or logical worship. The idea is that it makes sense for you to give up your life and serve God because he's done everything for you. Well, here too, we are to grow by our understanding of the Word of God. It gives a logical sense. It's the Word that gives us that understanding. So it's not literal milk that's being talked about here, but spiritual, rational, logical milk. And only the Word of God fits that metaphor. So virtually everyone agrees that the spiritual milk is the Word of God. Now the command is simple, yet profound. When I first read this, and I'm sure when you might have first read this, you think, like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk. You might have skipped that comma and didn't realize that the word long was really a command. And this isn't just a casual command. This isn't just a casual desire. This is an intense, personal, even primary desire. It's given the connection to the newborn and the milk, that makes sense, doesn't it? The newborn desires really one thing, his mother's milk. The Christian really should desire one thing above all else. It's the Word of God. Our desire for the Word, for reading it, for understanding it, for hearing it taught, for being around others who love it, those desires should be primary in our lives. We should echo the psalmist, as the psalmist says in 119 about his own desires for the Word of God. You can listen as I read a number of verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 16, the psalmist says this, "I will delight in your statutes, and I will never forget your word." Verse 24, he says this, "Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." Verses 47 and 48, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." How many of you can say that? Do you cherish the Bible more than wealth? I know some martyrs who would say that, but I think too many of us frequently would not. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And then verses 111 and 112, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." Might we be those who so long for, so desire the word that it remains the highest desire to the end of our life. And when it does, it transforms our hearts. Along with this desire comes spiritual growth. That's why Peter continues in our verse 2, "That by it, by the spiritual milk, you may grow up into salvation." The results of this longing are made clear. Like a child grows up as she is fed, so too will the Christian grow up in our salvation. The more we understand and know and cherish the Word of God. Now you might say, "I don't know about longing for the Bible. You see, I see so many people who know a lot about the Bible who, frankly, are quite immature in their faith." And I would say quite right. And that's because many people don't really know how to read the Bible. They read the Bible without taking off hypocrisy. You see, some read the Bible traditionally. Their parents read it daily, and so they read it daily. They've always read it daily, so that's what I'm going to do. Some people, they read the Bible superstitiously, like a religious charm, you know. What am I going to get today? Okay, I'm going to take that one. Bring it home to the bank. They think, well, you better do what your daily reading says, or, I don't know, God might zap you. You can miss 2 days, but 3 days, oh, you're in real trouble. That's a superstitious way to read the Bible. Some read it educationally. They want to know all the facts, all the history, all the theology, all the mythology, as they might say. Some read it denominationally to defend the articles of the faith, to defend what we believe in our church. Some read it professionally so they can write commentaries about it, so they can preach sermons about it. Some read it proudly, so they can win the Bible trivia at the next wild church party they attend. The point is, you can read the Bible because you feel like it. You can read the Bible because you feel like it. You have to, or for any of these wrong reasons, and you won't get much out of it. It's not going to change your life. You're going to be just another hypocrite sitting in the church pew. But really, we need to look at this differently. We need to look at the Bible differently. See, you don't have to read the Bible. What? You get to read the Bible. You don't have to know God. You get to know God. You don't have to go to church. You get to go to church and hear the word proclaimed. You don't have to go to Bible study or care group. You get to. God has made available a bountiful feast in his word. And we now have the privilege to have it written in a language we can understand. And have multiple copies with study notes sitting on our shelves at home. We are those who are incredibly privileged. And if you're truly converted, you'll recognize this privilege and put yourself in the way of as much truth as you possibly can. Therefore, prioritize your time in the Word, both privately and corporately, and learn to cultivate a longing for the Word. Learn to love the Bible. Now, Peter could have commanded us a number of things, some things that Paul commanded. Like Paul commanded in 1 Timothy 4:13, you need to read the Word. That's not what he says here. In 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, you need to study the Word so that you can be not ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. In Psalm 19:14, Philippians 4:8, we are commanded to think upon or meditate upon the Word. 1 Timothy 4:11 says we are to teach the Word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Acts 17:11 describes the Bereans as those who search the Word. But as important as each of these commands are, Peter's command is more foundational than this, isn't it? Precedes all of these. It's to desire the Word. The Word is the rain that causes growth. We need to learn to long for it like the parched earth waiting to sprout up grass. And if you are a Christian, you will want to grow and mature in your salvation. Rather, you will grow and mature in your salvation. And the only way that can happen is you strip off your sin and you begin to cultivate a love and a concern for God's Word, drinking deeply and frequently. And our third point in spiritual growth is remember God's holiness. Strip off all your sin. Learn to long for God's Word and remember God's goodness. Now, if you aren't a believer here today, like I already said, we have similar steps to become a believer. You strip off your sin. You cultivate a love for the Word, which shows you the way for salvation. And you recognize God's goodness. You don't know God's goodness as intimately as a Christian does. See, the Christian already knows God's goodness, and we need to be those who remember it, recognize God's goodness, and remember it. But the unbeliever, recognize God's goodness and salvation today. It says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This hypothetical if doesn't question whether or not God's goodness is good, only whether or not you have tasted his goodness, or that you remember tasting his goodness. In other words, whether or not you recognize God and his good sovereign hand in your life. This idea of tasted, of course, means experience. And it's continuing the theme of drinking milk that Peter emphasized in our passage. So, Christian, you need to both remember and recognize his goodness in your life and in Scripture. The more we are aware of the Word, the more we can readily call to mind God's sovereign hand working everything out for our good, as Romans 8:28 says. And that in spite of evil and in spite of sin, even in spite of demonic activity, God works it all for his good purposes, just as he did for Joseph in Genesis 50:20, just as he did for Job, and as he did through Jesus on the cross for you and I. Oh, we serve a good, sweet, and merciful. Now, this verse is actually a quote of Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And Psalm 34 also proclaims some more specifics of God's goodness. And so I think it's helpful for us to see these. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God is our refuge. God is our protector. Verse 16 says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The Lord is the one who exacts justice. He is a good God who will take vengeance on those who do us harm. That's why we don't take vengeance in our own hands. It's God who does that. In verse 17, when the righteous cry to help, the Lord hears. Oh, what a good God. And he delivers them out of all of their troubles, delivering us and turning everything in our life ultimately for our good. See, God has always been and always will forever be good. The Christian knows this goodness and is a constant reminder and further motivation to long for the spiritual milk of the Word. Because as we turn from sin, remembering God's goodness in forgiving us, as we are reminded that we likewise want to grow and become well-nourished Christians, and as we remember these things, we too will long for the Word of God. Like any mother, the Word doesn't always tell us what we want to hear, but what we need to hear, right? For that reason, on occasion, we can get a bad rap, just like moms can get bad rap sometimes, at times. An article was sent in from an anonymous letter writer entitled "The Meanest Mother." She wrote this: "I had the meanest mother in the whole world. While the other kids ate candy for breakfast, I had to have cereal and eggs and toast. When other kids had Cokes and French fries for lunch, I had to eat a sandwich. My supper was different from theirs, too. My mother insisted upon knowing where we were at all times. You'd have thought we were on a chain gang. I'm nearly ashamed to admit it, but she actually spanked us. Not once, but each time we did as we pleased. Can you imagine striking a child just because she disobeyed? The worst is yet to come. We had to be in bed by 9 each night. And we couldn't sleep until noon like our friends. In fact, our mother broke the child labor laws. We had to wash dishes. We had to make beds. We had to learn to cook. We had to learn to clean. We had to learn to do all sorts of exhausting jobs. I believe she lay awake at night thinking up of means to do for us 4 kids to do. Also, she always insisted upon our telling the truth, even if it killed us. And sometimes it nearly did. By the time we were teenagers, our lives became even more unbearable. While our friends were dating at 12 or 13, my old-fashioned mother refused to let us date until we were 16. And that is if we dated only to go to school functions and to church services. As you can see, my mother was a complete failure. None of us has ever been arrested, divorced, or even taken part in a riot. And who do you have to blame? That's right, our mean mother. She forced us to grow up into God-fearing, educated, honest adults. The Word can feel at times like the world's meanest mother. The more quickly we understand the mean moms are actually helping us become who God wants us to be, the quicker we learn to cherish, love, and even desire mothers like this. So even if the Word at times seems outdated, irrelevant, don't give in to the cries of the culture, but remember the good and sovereign intentions of our God and return back to Him, as He alone will give you the food you so crave as a Christian. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your Word. We thank you that it directs our lives. We thank you that even if we might have had mothers who were not perfect, that you've given us the most important guide in our life, and that's your Word. So I pray for those of us who are believers in this room that you would give us an overwhelming desire to know you through your Word. I pray that you would give us an overwhelming desire to put ourselves in the way of your truth, that we would make a habit of spending time with you, that we would make a habit of going to church, that we would make a habit of listening to sermons, of doing anything that we possibly can to get to know you better. Lord, give us that desire. And Lord, I pray that those habits would then cultivate a further and further desire to know you and to be a child of God. And we thank you for the wonderful promise here that once we do that, once we cultivate that desire to know you and to know your word and to know what you would have us see as sin and call sin, that you will allow us to grow as Christians. Lord, too often we look in all the wrong places to figure out how we might be able to grow, how we might be able to better ourselves. And I pray that this week that you would help us to look into your word. Lord, it is the true and only source of spiritual growth. And so I pray that it would do that mighty work in our lives. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.